We have a very interesting passage today, one that, again, every once in a while in 1 John, we kind of stumble across a passage that just seems to be very interesting at face value, and so we're obviously going to talk about it a lot, but I wanted to start with maybe this illustration. 5 or so years ago, when I probably first became a follower of Christ, I remember listening to a sermon, and the preacher was preaching, kind of making the following point. This isn't verbatim, but I think you'll get the idea. He was saying, one of the biggest problems facing Christianity, especially today, you know, the 21st century, was this looseness with the word faith. And we talked about it a bit in Sunday school this morning. But what the pastor or preacher was arguing was that there's tons and tons of Christians who use the word faith, you know, kind of very interchangeably, very loosely. You know, they say they have faith, they say they share their faith, they, you know, are of a faith, whatever it may be. But he was arguing that most of them, it may seem, aren't entirely sure what they're talking about. You know, there's probably some sense of truth to it, and they know what they're talking about. But what he was saying, that there's this, I call it kind of the princess bride problem. You keep using that word, but you have no idea what it means. You know, you keep saying it, but I don't think you know what it means. And I think that that's kind of the thing he was getting across, that most Christians, or perhaps even today in kind of our Western faith, but even maybe around the world, we talk about having a faith in Christ, you know, all the time. But maybe we don't know exactly what it means to have faith in the sense of the word. The Bible uses the word faith. And he went on by saying, as we perhaps talked about this morning, and I agree with this, that most Christians seem to operate with blind faith. You know, this kind of Indiana Jones, invisible walkway, you can't see it till you jump on it kind of faith. You know, it's there, there's some sort of substance to it, but there's just this kind of vague mystery to it. I believe what I believe, but I'm not quite sure why kind of faith. And frankly, many Christians will pride themselves on this kind of faith. You know, they think it's kind of a badge of honor that, you know, the less I know, but if I'm willing to stand up for it, then it shows how strong that little knowledge must be kind of faith. You know, the less I'm informed, but the more I'm willing to stand up for it, must mean that I truly am a strong Christian. But that's not what the Bible calls us to have. You know, the Bible doesn't leave us with this kind of half-in, half-out, blind faith mentality, but we're called to live with an informed faith, is what I'm going to call it. You know, it means we know what we believe, we know why we believe it, and we can articulate what and why we believe things to other people who perhaps may not agree with us or see things that way. So rather than having this kind of loose-fitting, kind of rough idea of what it means when we say faith, we can actually articulate, explain, and defend our faith in a way that kind of stands up to the test of the times, you know, to a world that wants to tear down our faith, to other religions that want to kind of beat out and push away our faith. You know, we stand strong. I'd illustrate it with kind of a military example. You know, having faith in God isn't just Jesus kind of patting us on the back, giving us a sharpened stick, and then pushing us out the door and say, hey, I'll see you back when, you know, heaven comes around. Good luck. But instead, it's really Jesus bringing us into the barracks. And he's sitting us down and he's saying, okay, do you have your armor? All right, you know, Ephesians 6, armor of God, the helmet, the shoes, the breastplate, the belt, all that. Okay, you have your armor, check. Do you have your weapon? All right, you know, we all, as God's word is referred to, Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, God's word. He's saying, do you have your weapon, the sword of the Spirit? All right, good, check. You know, do you have your radio? Well, we commune with God in prayer. We listen to him. He speaks to us, prayer. So he's, okay, you got your radio. You're good. You know, do you know where you're going before I even send you out the barracks? Well, I have my calling. I have the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. And he says, okay, well, then you know where you're going. And what do you do when Satan tries to stop you? That's the right answer. James 4, 7, he says, don't flee, don't run. You have no reason to. James 4, 7, stand firm. And the devil will flee from you. And that's exactly right. You know, that's what we're called to do. We stand our ground. We have our weapons. And he's saying that's what you're supposed to do. Oh, and if you get confused, if you get lost, if anything happens, Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on me. Look to me. Fix your eyes on me, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what faith is supposed to be. I don't like using the word calculated, but there's a certain measure of this is what God said. This is all the truth he's given us. Here's the firm foundation he's built for the Christian faith so we can set our feet and be ready to roll. That's how the Christian faith was meant to be. And if you've read maybe The Pilgrim's Progress, I've referred to it once before, you understand that every single step of Christian, you know, the main protagonist, every step of him, he's going from where he was at the beginning, the city of destruction, whatever it's called. He's going from the city of destruction with a goal and a plan and a path to get him to Celestial City. He never stops in place. He never wanders. If he does get lost, he's always, you know, kind of pointed back on the path by the evangelist or the Holy Spirit. But he's always moving. He always has this mission, this goal, this plan, this purpose, this idea that his faith is a mission. Not just this, here I am, leap of faith, you know, just doing my thing until eternity comes. And I start with that because that's exactly the issue the Apostle John is writing to in 1 John. Because John is trying to correct this idea that faith is just this loose, kind of flippant idea 2,000 years ago. I read it for you a week ago, but the Apostle Paul described it the same way. The Apostle Paul didn't want Christians that were Ephesians 4:14 Christians. Infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and blown there by every wind of teaching. He didn't want these people who were just kind of going with the flow Christians, but he wanted strong, not twisted, not contorted faith Christians. And so to begin to sort this kind of issue out that Paul refers, John gave us 1 John, and we've been studying 1 John for a while, so I don't need to give you the finer details. But, you know, 1 John, he's been talking about what it means for a Christian to love, what it means for a Christian to obey God, what it means for a Christian to obey God's word, all these things. And frankly, as we studied these last 2 weeks in 1 John 5:1-5, John's been summing that up. John has been saying, okay, I gave you 4 chapters of truth, now I'm going to bring it all back home. And those were the last 5 verses we viewed before this. And having done that, having summed up all this truth in one itty-bitty portion of Scripture, John knows that to kind of continue this giving of truth, that at some point he's going to have to stop and explain why he's giving the truth. Because like any human being, we're all very quick. As soon as someone tells us to do something, the first thing we'll say is, why? You know, what's it going to accomplish? What are we going to do? What's the purpose for it? Because if you just sit here and rattle me off 20 things I need to do, I might get through 2 of it and then realize, well, this isn't very fun at all. I'm just going to go do something else. You know, I need a reason to be motivated to do this. And so that's where we find ourselves today. You know, in this kind of weird, kind of in-between passage, I would call it, John has just given so much truth in verses 1-5, and now he's got to kind of put the, kind of bring the full force of why it's important to us as Christians. Because we, like anybody else, are inclined to just kind of let off the gas and say, yeah, that's true, you know, good enough for me. Because he knows that sooner or later, after all those truths he's shared throughout this letter, you know, somebody will come along and say, yeah, that just sounds like a lot of work. You know, I could live that way. I could be a Christian. I could do all of these things to be obedient. But at the end of the day, that just sounds like a lot of work. Because if he doesn't verify what he's saying is true, then why should they follow it? You know, if I told any of you here, hey, you need to be, you know, if I said, hey, you need to be reading your Bible for at least 12 hours and 1 minute a day, because if you're not doing it 50% of the time, then that's not right. And you'd say, okay, well, what's the reason for that? And I'd have no good reason to tell you why you should be doing that, because that sounds, frankly, very not terribly fun to do so. But John knows we need reasons, and that's what he's going to give us today. Because as Christians, I said, there's a looseness of faith. And sooner or later, somebody will come along and say, all right, John, I'm a Christian, but all this stuff you just said, I don't necessarily believe that. They'll say, John, you know, I call myself a Christian, but I don't think I have to follow those commands. I don't think that fits my faith. My faith is different than that. Or they'll come along and say, I've been a Christian all my life, but I've never heard a preacher say that. So I think the preacher might be bluffing a little bit. I think he's just making this stuff up as he goes. You know, where's the reasoning for it? And anticipating those kind of objections, this looseness of faith as I referred to it, John gave us verses 6-8, and I'm going to reread them for you. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. And if you follow along on our outline, you can see our title. I've titled our sermon today, God Calls Blank to the Stand. Because what John is doing through the Word of God here is he is about to call three witnesses to the stand of God's divine court to back up the powerful, life-changing truth that he just shared in verses 1 through 5. To make sure that we as Christians understand just how important it was. And so really today, all our study is going to be is just walk through these kind of three witnesses of sorts. And it's going to be very Bible study-esque because there's a lot of truth John packs into just these three verses that, you know, I can't do a full, you know, justice towards. And so, as I said, there's three witnesses. Verse 7 says it. There are three that testify, and we're just going to look at them together. And they're all very symbolic. As you can see, there's really not truth immediately evident in this, and so that's what we're going to explain. So the order we're going to do it is the order I gave us here. We're going to look at the water first, the blood second, and the Spirit third. And so I'm going to start us off with the water. And we start with the water because in verse 6, this is solely my opinion, he just says he did not come by water only. And so the point would be that at some point people were saying, well, Jesus must have came by water only. And so what does that mean? What on earth is John talking about when he's saying Jesus came by water only? Because frankly, there's no context before that and no context after that that explains what on earth that passage means. Well, I think this is the easiest of the three quote-unquote witnesses to understand. And so I'll ask you this, just to maybe if you can drum up all your Bible knowledge here. What was the most significant interaction our Lord ever had with water? Okay. Or if maybe there's different answers, what? How many total somewhat significant interactions did our Lord have with water? If you can just dig in your mind a minute. Yep. I came up with five. There's probably maybe some more, but I'll give you five of what I got. His baptism, his birth, water into wine, when he walked on it, and his crucifixion. So I got five. So we're gonna let's just begin to cross out some options here. So does the water at Jesus' birth attest to what John is trying to say here? Remember, John is arguing that Jesus is the one who came by water and blood, and that's Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 1, if you believe and Jesus is the Son of God, then you are a Christian. So what he's arguing here, these three witnesses, the whole point of them is to argue that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the whole argument. If we're sitting in court, the witnesses are up there, John is asking them questions. He is trying to get to the point that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, does Jesus' birth and the water present there attest that Jesus is the Son of God? I would say not really, because as when anybody is born, I think it's the amniotic fluid, as I'm probably about to find out very soon, when the amniotic fluid, the sac breaks, there's water. And really that happens with everybody. So I'm just going to say, let's just, for the sake of argument, I'm going to cross the birth off the list. Baptism. I know we said baptism. Does being baptized prove that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, from a practical standpoint, as my last argument was, I've been baptized before. I don't think I'm the Son of God. I'm sure many of you have been baptized before. I don't think you're the Son of God. And perhaps even our kids have been baptized before. And maybe based on other events, you have very most certainly concluded they are not the Son of God. Perhaps the son of somebody else. And so I'm going to put a pin in this one because Jesus' baptism was a little unique and we need to talk about it more. But let's just put that as a strong maybe. Where are we at? Number three. Does Jesus walking on water prove he was God? Well, if there ever was one that nobody else has done, this is the one. We have to remember Peter also walked on water. So now we have two people who've walked on water. And it actually, in 1 John 5, it says he came by water. And he did not come by water only, but he came by water. And really with him walking on water and, you know, all that stuff when he calmed the storm and all that, there's really no arrival. There's no coming by water. It's just he was on the water and that was his mode of transportation. So in a way, he did come by water. But I'm going to tell you now that, you know, essentially that's how he walked out to the disciples to reach them when they were on their fun little boat trip. So I'm going to say that's not the one. I'm going to scratch that one off. It is not him walking on water. Number four, Jesus turns water into wine. Does this prove he is God? again, if there's anything Jesus did to prove he was the Son of God, this is probably it. But again, the argument of coming by water, not so much. So cross that one off. Number five, crucifixion. Does Jesus' crucifixion attest to Christ being God? Yes. You know, there was, it's very obvious that he, that had to do with that. But the caveat being, how does it have to do with water? You know, the only water at his resurrection, they pierced his side, blood came out, water came out. But that doesn't necessarily, I mean, it proved he was dead by the time they pierced him, but it doesn't really prove, there's no, you know, in forensic evidence he was God by it. And so I'm going to cross that one off as well. It's not really the point that the water came out of his side. So if you're keeping score at home, we have one testimony that's a maybe so far. We have his baptism. And so, Leah, I'm going to have you flip to Matthew 3, and we're going to read about his baptism, and maybe it'll give us a little more clarity. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, the Gordon, to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. Jesus replied, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And so between verses 15 and 16, Jesus is baptized. Perhaps the important part of this passage, verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit descending like a dove, and it lands on Christ. And a voice from heaven says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, folks, I've spent roughly four and a half years at K-State getting a degree. I did all the classes. I took all the things. I'm sure many of you are also. You went to college. You've done an extra education, primary, secondary, master's, whatever it is. We're all smart people here. But I don't think it takes a lot of knowledge to, if I asked you the question, is there anywhere in this passage where Jesus is confirmed to be the Son of God? And is there anywhere where he comes by water? Verse 17, quite literally, this is my Son, says the disembodied voice from heaven, which we know is God. And it happened that as Jesus went up out of the water, or as most translations will give it to us, came out or came by the water. And so my argument there is, yes, this is the moment John is arguing for. When John in 1 John, I think the next one is 1 John, Leah, if you want to flip us there. The argument in 1 John, when he says this is the one who came by water, the water is his baptism. John is referring back to the moment in which Christ was baptized, and at that moment, Christ was confirmed to be the Son of God, confirmed to have received the Holy Spirit, and confirmed to be God's Messiah, God's Lord, the one sent by God. And so that's why John is calling the water on behalf of his argument here. Because when he says, do you remember what happened with the water when Christ was confirmed to be the Son of God? He says, that speaks to what I've been saying in this whole book, that Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:1, if you believe in him as the Son of God, then you are a Christian. And so he's saying, if you call yourself a Christian, this moment of water backs it up. But remember, verse 6 says, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And so that brings us to our second testimony. So the question here is, at what point in Jesus' ministry did he come by the blood? What is John talking about here? You know, where was his divinity or his Son of Godship confirmed by the presence of blood at some point in his ministry? I said the water testimony was easiest. Frankly, this one is much easier. So I guess I lied from the pulpit on that. But I can identify two places in Scripture where blood has a significant moment of what is occurring in God's redemptive timeline involving Jesus Christ. And I actually gave them to you before when we talked about the water. Really, two moments, our Lord's birth and our Lord's death. Between then, there's really nothing, you know, from the day our Lord was born and the day that he died, there's nothing significant, any injury, any sort of interaction, other than maybe the lady who was bleeding who touched him and stopped bleeding. But that wasn't his blood. And so I'm not going to count that. And so we're just going to look at these two, our Lord's birth and our Lord's death. And I can tell you already, the birth is not the answer. Because again, there's nothing about blood or anything there that confirms he's the Son of God. And so we can immediately write that one off. And this one goes much faster than the water because we're already down to our one option. It is the blood present at Christ's death, which John is calling upon here to confirm that Jesus was the Son of God. Because in Jewish literature, in Hebrew thought, when you use the phrase the spilling of blood, it refers to someone being killed. It's not just, I gashed my hand and I'm spilling blood. No, when someone would say such and such person spilled someone's blood, it meant that that person was usually murdered, is what it meant. It was kind of a phrase meant to describe murder. And so when John calls here about the blood of Christ, especially the blood of Christ being spilt, he's referring to the murder of Christ. You remember that when there was blood, because Christ's blood was spilled when? At his crucifixion. Whenever they broke his bones, they did all that stuff, and they scourged him and did all this. But the really spilling of his blood, they pierced his side, the blood and the water came out, it was spilled. We know Christ was dead. Jesus had already said, it is finished. And what happens immediately after that, immediately after his death? Well, our next passage, Matthew 27, which I should have up there, Leah, will refresh our minds on this. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So again, right before he dies, he gives up his spirit. And at that moment, the key word, verse 51, at that moment, immediately, right then and there, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so we'll count some of the miracles here. The curtain was torn in two. The earth shook, so there was an earthquake. The rocks split because of the earthquake. Verse 52, tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had been died were raised to life. Pretty significant miracle. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. That's a miracle in and of itself. When the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Once again, I ask you, my well-informed folks, is there anywhere in this passage where immediately after the spilling of blood or the coming of blood involving our Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus was confirmed to be the Son of God? Bottom of your screen. Surely this man was the Son of God. That sounds like a safe bet to me. So just as Jesus was confirmed to be the Son of God at his baptism, God's voice, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, the water, it was all confirmed, it was all part of proving Jesus was Lord. In the same way, at Jesus' death, he was confirmed to be the Son of God in the same, almost the exact same way. It is another testimony to the point John has been trying to prove all along that Jesus is the Son of God. And he doesn't say that lightly because he knows when we understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, that it changes us, that it changes our perspectives, our purposes, our plans. Because he's saying if Jesus is God and here's what he commands, and that was 1 John 5, 1 through 5, then he says, if you know these commands, then you will be a born-again Christian who desires to follow these commands. The waters of his baptism confirm that. The blood at his death confirmed that. And now, according to Deuteronomy 19:15, we have met the number of witnesses needed by God to confirm something as the truth. I'll read Deuteronomy 19:15 for you. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime or an offense which they have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So at this point in the message, John is now legally and biblically holding us liable as Christians to make sure that the truths he is sharing are true of our lives. He has brought God's law to account on our obedience of God in 1 John 5 and is saying, this better be true of you. Because I have two witnesses that have confirmed this in the court of God. John's saying, as confessing Christians, Jesus, 1 John 5:1, must be the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ of our life if we are to call ourselves Christians. Meaning, Christ calls the shots, he's the one leading us, and we bow down to his commands. As confessing Christians, remember we've talked about we must love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't gossip about them. We don't lie about them. We don't slander them. None of it has a place in the life of a believer. That's what John's been saying. Instead, Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, so that it may benefit them. He's saying if you are a Christian, that better be true, because in God's court, he says it must be true. As confessing Christians, we know God's commands, we observe God's commands, and I think it was 1 John 5:3 or 4 that says we delight in God's commands. God's commands are not burdensome. True Christians delight in obeying and serving God, which means we would know our Bible, we'd study our Bible, we're getting with people to study our Bible, and we delight in the knowledge and understanding we have in God's Word. He says that must be true of you as a Christian. In full circle, John's saying, according to the truth and power manifested at the water of Christ's death, or the water of Christ's baptism, should I say, and the blood of his death, these things must be true of you if you're calling yourself a Christian. And to make sure we don't try to talk ourselves out of it, to make sure we don't try to, you know, weasel away from the lordship and the commands that Christ has made, John's about to call one more witness to the stand. He's already brought two. He's already settled the case. You know, he would be awarded the victory that this is what makes a Christian. This is what is true of Christians. But now he's going to even bring one more witness to prove his point, because John doesn't want us to doubt that what he is saying is from God. He calls to the stand the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For these are the three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And Leah, do you want to kick us? I think there's one more 1 John slide after that. Beautiful. So I just read for you verses 7 and 8. The Holy Spirit here is John's star witness, because as Hebrews 6:18 puts it, it is impossible for God to lie. It would be inconsistent. It would go against the nature and the essence and being of who God is to ever lie. And so John brings the Spirit to the stand to testify to what is being said. And so at this point, John is calling his most prolific and important witness, essentially God himself through the Holy Spirit, and he will now give his account to whether or not what John is saying is true. If you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, you're probably very familiar with this kind of here or here, in which a matter is being said, a matter is being given, and the emperor, is the one determining whether it is good or the one determining whether it is false. And usually that meant death, based on the thumb down. And essentially what God is doing here, through the power of the Holy Spirit, 1 John 5, 7 through 8, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. The Holy Spirit is saying everything that the water of Christ's baptism and the blood of Christ's death represent is confirmed true by me, the power and the truth of the Holy Spirit. God agrees with what John is saying. God effectively confirms everything John has said up until this point. If John said, this is what makes a true Christian, obedience to his commands, love of God's people, those things, if that's true, then God said, that is correct. John said, you cannot call yourself a Christian if you're running after the things of the world. 1 John 2:15 through 16. You can't be living like the world. You can't be acting like the world. You shouldn't be doing anything like the world. If you are, it says something else about your faith. God said, that is correct. John said in 1 John 3:1, true Christians will do whatever it takes to discover sin, eliminate sin, and pursue a life of purity. God said, that is correct. And following these three witnesses, one of them being God himself, the Holy Spirit, John now takes this courtroom that we're in of truth being settled, and he essentially turns his questioning around. He turns this kind of line of questioning he's been giving to the water, the blood, the Holy Spirit, and he turns to us as the Christians kind of sitting in the gallery. And he says, okay, since all of this is true, since everything I said has been confirmed by three witnesses and they're all in agreement now, how are you living like that? That's the whole point of this letter, is John holding up this mirror that is God's word and saying, do you see where it says this? Now how are you doing it? Do you see where it says this is how we love Christian brothers and sisters? Now how are you doing it? Do you see where it says that this is what sin looks like in the life of a believer and the continual growth away from sin? Now where is that pattern in your life? He's effectively asking us, how does your life stack up to the truth which God has just confirmed? Because the jury is already out on what a Christian looks like. It's been settled. The three witnesses have given their word. So then the only question is, how are we measuring up as believers? I think you'd all maybe say this for yourself and agree with me when I say, I know I don't stack up. I haven't been doing exactly what I'm asked to do. I haven't been measuring up. I haven't been fully and, you know, completely obedient to the things that God has for me. But the blessing is, and because that's true of my life, what does John say we do? He's told us in this letter if that's true. 1 John 2:1, we ask for forgiveness from our advocate, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's always willing to forgive for when we've fallen short. And 1 John 3:3, we continually fix our hope on that same person, Jesus Christ. We fix our lives on him. Everything we do, everything about us, we just, every day, we just bank a little bit more of ourselves on who Christ is as Lord, 1 John 5:1, as God's commander, 1 John 5:2, as the one who calls the shots, as confirmed by the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And we better make sure we're doing that. Because even after giving us three divine witnesses to the Son of God, to his lordship, to his glory, to him being the one who was and is to come and having all the authority in the world, John still has one more witness to call to the stand. Because court is still in session. And he still has a point to prove, to show that this is the truth. But that will be the topic of our study next week as we look at 1 John 5, I believe it's 9 through 12. And so, if you haven't heard it all yet, I'd encourage you to come back then. Let me say a word of prayer. Lord, at times we don't see you as one who's willing to throw your weight around to essentially establish your authority, to establish your command as God, to establish the role and the control that you seek to have over not just people and their actions, but to have over people's souls and offering them salvation. But in this moment, Lord, right here in 1 John 5, you are attesting to the truth. Because we know that we often are quick to eke out of responsibility, to squeeze ourselves out of doing stuff that would maybe take more effort, take more time, take more, sacrifice of who we are. But Lord, we know that in a relationship with you, it's never a sacrifice. Lord, you give us this truth because you know it'll lead to a deeper, more fulfilling life in Jesus Christ. The only fulfilling life that exists for us to gain. And so as we just wrestle with these hard truths, as we sit and hear these testimonies of these witnesses to tell us how we are called to live as Christians, let it work a measure of truth into our hearts that leads us closer to you, not away from you. Lord, you don't tell us all this so we slam our books closed and walk out frustrated at the demands you've put on us, but you give us this truth because you know it frees us up from the world, from sin, from anger, from malice, from everything that the world puts on us. It frees us from that and brings us into a true, Christ-exalting, freedom-found-in-Christ relationship. And surely, Lord, you wanted us to be there, and so we know that's the best place for us to be. So as we go out from here, Lord, just speak to our hearts. Speak to every single one of us here in this room how we can embrace you a little bit more. So we thank you. We praise you, we love you, and the clarity of the word you've given us, and we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.